So if you could look at Luke 4, beg your pardon, Luke 1. One thing I'd like to point out, which you're glad to know it, it's worth pointing out again, in verse 32, and the Lord God shall forgive him the throne of David his father. Well, Mr. Davis took note, we see that this is the only mention of this name, title in the New Testament, the Lord God, and we remember it was first used in relation to Adam, created, set up in innocence, and at that place of man failed and failed completely. But God does not give up his intentions with man, and so he comes in this way, the Lord God, speaking about another man, and his intentions, his plans, his schemes will not fail in the hands of this man.
So the first man, being in the earth, failed. But the second man, who is out of heaven, will never fail. And God is pleased to commit to that man the carrying into effect of his eternal purpose.
And so on, yes. Now, out of heaven, and yes. I came down from heaven. Doesn't all these expressions and many more indicate the truth of what we are occupied with? The birth of the Son of God, the unique character of it, one who had an existence prior to his birth. You emphasized this earlier.
Yes. But it's all extraordinary exactitude of Scripture, which you're just talking about, the throne of David. You notice in Matthew, the angel talks to Joseph. That's the descendant, our son of David. Yeah. He talks to Joseph. Mm-hmm. There's nothing irrelevant in this. It's a very distinctive touch of the Spirit of God that it should be Joseph here, because Matthew opened, you remember, we're going back to David. David, Abram and David, promises and the throne, they belong to him.
I'm not sure I've understood what you have in your mind, Mr. Thurston. I'm a bit dull. I'm feeling tired now. Can you say it again, please?
I don't think the moment you're a bit dull, but still, I'll say that what I had in mind was, it's notable in 1 Matthew 1, yes, that the angel speaks to the man, Joseph.
Yes.
Now, Joseph is the male line.
Oh, yes.
Goes back to the throne.
Here, it is the man.
Yes.
And Joseph is referred to there as son of David.
Yes, that's it. Son of David.
So it's the legal right to the throne, isn't it?
Yes.
And it's appropriate that the son of David should be mentioned first, the warrior king, to overcome before the promises are implemented.
Exactly. And the throne, obviously, suggests victory.
Yes.
I think there's an important point. Sorry, Norman.
No.
Can I just mention this while we're on it? That in Matthew 1, it's the angel of Jehovah without the article, Jehovah himself speaks to Joseph. But here it's Gabriel who speaks to Mary. I think there's a nice distinction there. It's showing that on the official line, it had to be divinely established. Here we have the great sign. Sorry, Norman.
All I was going to make a remark about, Daniel, was this, that in both Gospels, the genealogy is traced up to the fountainhead, and they coalesce in the son of David. One, the line in Matthew, of course, to Joseph, the other line to Mary in that chapter of this gospel.
One in Luke goes right back to Adam,
yes.
God dealing with men.
Yes.
I believe that's why we get this mention of the Lord God.
Yes, I believe that too. I would just like to make another remark, and that is that he shall be great. The second time it's occurred in this gospel. First of all, in regard to John Baptist, he shall be great. Here, in regard to the Lord Jesus, he shall be great. There's a difference. He, as St. John Baptist, he shall be great before the Lord. But there's no comparison with the Lord Jesus Christ. He shall be great. There's absoluteness in his greatness. There's not absoluteness in the greatness of John the Baptist.
And John recognizes that. He must increase, yes. I must decrease.
Could you say something about this expression, the Son of the Highest? I notice this word Highest is mentioned in Luke's Gospel, the power of the Highest, glory to God in the Highest. Is there anything in mind there, Frank?
Well, yes, I think it's a very important reference. The Highest, or the Most High, is a name of God that is often presented in the Old Testament. We find it particularly so in the book of Daniel. And if we understand it correct, it's God has the right and exercises the right to intervene in the affairs of nations. Nebuchadnezzar had to come to this, that the Most High ruled in the kingdoms of men.
Mm-hmm.
Its first reference, I think, is in connection with Abraham, and there we find the exact character of the title, the Most High Ruler of Heaven and Earth. So that the Son of the Highest is going to exercise this supremacy in the world when he rules over the nations, and in a precise way in relation to the nation of Israel when he sits on the throne of David. So that the covenant made with David is fulfilled in the Son of God.
And we have that confirmed in that scripture that says that Father be an ordained of God.
Yes.
So that this greatness of which we're speaking, it's denied today by the children of men, is going to be manifested in the world to come.
Yes.
Yes, I think it's a good point you're making. The first reference gives you the key, doesn't it? Matthew 14 in connection with Melchizedek. And the key.
Genesis.
I must be done. Genesis 14, that's right. Melchizedek. The first battle, as we've often heard, is the picture of the last battle in Scripture. And we find there the king priest coming forward and the title, Most High Throne. Clearly a millennial picture.
Yes.
And suggest, I suppose, in this verse in particular, the superiority over all evil. You think of the throne of David.
Mm-hmm. I believe our brother Jeffrey wants to say something. I'm trying to get in.
Sorry, Jeffrey.
I was going to make a remark that Anderson made earlier about the second man out of heaven. Is it not right to say here that we have been considering before us an order of manhood that has never been seen in this world before? I think it's again important to stress this today in view of the fact that in many gatherings of Christians there is increasing this hideous truth that it's possible for the Lord to sin. We have been considering the introduction into manhood of that which is prefaced by the word holy. It is never said of Adam, either in innocence or after he fall, definitely. The Lord didn't take on human nature according to Adam, even in innocence, because in such a condition, Adam sinned. The Lord took on a human nature, which here is characterized by the word holy. Absolutely impossible for that nature to sin. It's vital that we hold to that today. I've said that in relation to this other point that Frank has brought before us, that holy thing which shall be born.
I believe that those who would accept that or say that it was possible for the Lord to sin, they have not grasped really that he is God. Because we know it is impossible for God to sin. So therefore the Lord Jesus Christ, who came as God, and he was God in every respect, so it was impossible for him to sin.
We have... Brother, he was saved. It is used and has been set forth For the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, being tested and tempted in all parts, such as we were, yet without sin, it has been suggested, which I think is wrong, that it was possible for him to sin. But this was absolutely wrong. He was holy.
If we understand that scripture correctly in Hebrews, it means that he cannot be tempted or cannot be tested by sin. It's not that he was tested and didn't sin. It was he was tested by the infirmities that we experience, but was never tempted by sin for the simple reason he had no sinful nature. And it's sin that operates on sinful nature.
Yes.
Now, in a little magazine published in America called Things New and Old, there was an excellent article some time ago written by Grant Stile. I don't know if that has been published in separate book form. Does anybody know? It was an answer to Dr. DeHaan, who propounded this idea in his radio program that the Lord Jesus Christ could have sinned, but he was very careful to assert that he never sinned, but nevertheless, he made the suggestion he could have sinned. Grant Stile's letter, open letter to Dr. DeHaan, clearly indicates how wrong this teaching is. And if it's published in separate form, I advise the brethren to get a copy.
It was published in Grace and Truth.
Grace and Truth, what
is it? It's not the answer to that question coming in the words of the Lord Jesus, when he said, the things that the world comes to come in, but there's nothing in me.
That's it. Yes.
No doctor contact.
And also, John's epistle states clearly that the new nature can't sin. Therefore, if the Lord could have sinned, it must have meant, or it must mean, that he has a sinful nature, because that's the only nature that can sin. And it's abhorrent to the soul that loves Christ to think of him having a sinful nature.
There are two errors, aren't there? The tendency on the one hand to humanize God, and on the other hand to deify man. And I think even the sisters ought to be in the position, I say even the sisters, pardon me if I use that expression, because people come knocking at the door. Sisters should be armed with half a dozen proof texts on the one hand to prove that Jesus is God, and on the other hand they should have half a dozen texts to prove that the Lord's order of manhood is unique. This is cropping up far more frequently, perhaps, than we're aware of amongst our meetings. And this DeHaan error is a very serious matter in America. It ought to be understood that he still believes what he taught some years back, that Jesus was capable of sinning.
That would raise the question then, why was he tested? Perhaps you'd clear that up as well. Because he came in mind and said, well, why test a man who cannot sin?
Just to demonstrate that he could not sin.
Yeah.
The conclusion of it is that we have God's answer to this. He who knew no sin, that should satisfy us. He who knew no sin was made sin. Otherwise, he couldn't be that satisfied.
I think the illustration that our brother George Davison used to use, and he used it in this room, was that you use the acid test on gold not to find a fault in the gold, but to prove that it is gold. Now, I think that's the point in the temptation.
The first man was set up in innocence, in a congenial condition, everything suitable for him, and he failed. The man out of heaven was in the very worst possible conditions, tempted ceaselessly for 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness, and he proved he was absolutely sinless. And Satan found no chink in through his armor, not the slightest.
Just one point, Frank. Don't you think there's also the twin danger in stressing the perfection of his manhood? We sometimes lose the sense that he's a real man. Mm-hmm. Spirit, soul, and body. He was a real man. He was capable of entering into all that his people passed through, as well as entering into death. There's always the difficulty in keeping the balance, isn't there?
Then there was another danger. We don't hear so much of it today as we used to. He did this as man, and he did this as God. And I don't know anything better than Norman's poem, and I think he's best able to quote it. Well, say not that this he did as God.
You might just say there's a brother here who doesn't agree with that.
Well, I agree with it.
But anyway, endeavor to quote. Say not that he did this as man, or he did that as God. Say rather, this and that he did, who is both God and man.
The three positive statements in the epistles by Peter, John, and Paul in connection with this thought. He did no sin. He knew no sin. And in him was no sin at all.
There's no sin.
All men are mad.
It's got taken account of
that. The Lord Jesus Christ is not dinner. That he could not sin.
No, he was the last Adam. There's another verse that might be referred to. I know another verse has been referred to. I'm going to refer to that. That is the principle of this world. Commandment has nothing in it. But in John 8, the Lord Jesus challenged his accusers with this expression, which of you convinceth me of safety?
Another verse, Norman, his goodness only shows up in man's badness.
That's true. And man, you've said that, Andrew.
In fact, that Andrew, his goodness, what? Just throws him to relief of badness as a fallen race.
The man who eventually condemned him, Pilate, found no fault in him. The man who actually crucified him said, this was a righteous man.
Yes.
The man who betrayed him said, I betrayed the innocent blood.
Yes.
And his enemies couldn't find a thing against him. Now they lived. They saw him. They lived at the time that he was alive. They were in a position to take account of him. Not one could bring a single charge against him.
Nothing
could be greater than that plan. God's commendation of his own glorious Son. Better than all the commendation of men.
Rather remarkable, isn't it, as you draw attention to the centurion. He said he was a righteous man. He also says he's the Son of God.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. That's what he said in verse 35. It's well worth looking at. There are two things in verse 35. What he is and who he is. Mm-hmm. These two things must go together. And do, of course, go together. He is. What he is, that holy thing. Who he is, Son of God.
Mm-hmm. Mr. Thurston, you said earlier in regard to the fact that he shall be called Emmanuel, and we push that forward to its fulfillment, we won't come. The same expression is used here of Son of God. When will he be called Son of God?
When he was born.
You live in this connection to that?
Oh no, I don't limit it to that, but that's when it was used.
In this verse then we're saying we don't have his eternal sonship, but Son of God in time.
Yes. He never ceased to be Son, but he carried his sonship with him into manhood. And it's this blessed person incarnate here who is called Son of God.
We haven't much time left, and I think we should remember these are the things that we think about as we gather to his name. And is there a consistency in the sense of the greatness of the name? We might look at the smallness of the number and forget about the greatness of the name. We might forget about the holiness that's necessary to be consistent with that name. I think when we come together for the supper, until he comes, as in mind, beyond the rapture, the setting up of the kingdom, and the supremacy in it. These are things that we could keep in mind as we gather to his name, because they're all connected with it.
Yes, well, don't you think, and pardon me saying this, you're anticipating another Bible reading?
No, we're only mentioning a few things that we could enlarge upon in another Bible reading.
Jesus, our name is above, Jesus the Lord. No more the wrong must be, nothing that's written of me, nothing apart from me, Jesus.
Thank you.